Well, for the next year in our preaching ministry, we are focusing on the greatness of God. And I've said, with all the turmoil of the last year and a half, it became very apparent to me that far too many Christians have far too small of a view of who God is. So we started this annual theme with a sermon series from the Psalms in the Bible called Songs of Greatness. And the Psalms are a collection of songs or poems that the people of God have used in the worship of God for thousands of years. And the Psalms, even though they cover the whole range of human experience and emotion, a number of them are very much focused on the greatness of God. And that's what this series is all about. Well, today we're considering Psalm 33, which is a massive call to worship. Now, might be fitting, you might think, this is a worship service. Yes, in fact, that is what this is. But here's a question you may or may not have ever asked yourself. Why? Why do we do all this? Why do we worship? Why do we go through all of the trouble of getting ready and gathering our people, however many people we have in our homes, and making sure we're basically presentable and dragging them to church and going through all of this? Why does the band come early? Why do we invest in a space like this? Why do we do this? Why do we worship? Psalm 33 says, because when we needed salvation, the earth was full of the unfailing love of God. I love the message of this psalm. If you have a Bible or your Bible app, please take it and open it to Psalm 33. We're going to put the scripture as usual up on the screens for you as well, but I was talking with someone last week and they were saying they're more of a visual learner. So if you want to focus on the text, you may want to open the text. And if you haven't really considered that, maybe you want to open the text next week. You'll be ready for that. Psalm 33. So because this psalm is a little bit longer, we're going to unpack this psalm in three parts, okay? Three parts. Part one is the call to worship. Part two will be the reasons for worship. And part three will be the life of worship. So first the call, then the reasons, then the life. Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Now let's pause there. Now this is a call to worship. This is the call to worship, part one. So I envision a leader in ancient Israel, no sound system, no LED lighting, no live stream. We didn't even have that a year ago. So I envision this worship leader in ancient Israel shouting loudly as an invitation for God's people to what? To worship the Lord. The people of God gather together to worship the Lord. And this worship leader is saying what? Sing joyfully. Shout. Call loudly. Rejoice. Shout for joy. This is a call to stand up and make some noise to the Lord. This isn't some sleepy call to develop a contemplative prayer life on your own, on your introverted time where no one can see you. This is not a time to be bashful about what you look like or what you sound like. This is not a time to worry about what other people think about you. This is a call to make a joy-infused, sweat-producing ruckus. Thank you. I will. It's not just a good thing. And it's not just a cultural thing. And it's certainly not an optional thing. The psalmist says here it's the right thing to do. It's fitting for the upright to praise him like this. Like how? Verse 2 said, with instruments, with your voice. Your voice is a wonderful instrument that God has given you. And with any instrument at your disposal. What do you have around you? 3,000 years ago, maybe 2,500 years ago, it was a harp and a 10-stringed lyre. Okay, what is that? Well, it's basically a guitar. It's a stringed instrument, acoustic instrument. Today, if I wrote this psalm today, I would say, hey, sing joyfully, shout for joy. With what? Well, with a keyboard or with a guitar, with drums and bass, with whatever you have, a tambourine. And other psalms in the Bible talk about cymbals and drums. These things have been around for a very long time in the worship of God. Sing to God what? A new song. Now, traditions are very powerful. Maybe your family has some traditions. Many churches have many traditions. And traditions can be a really good thing, provided that they do what? They reinforce or they pass on from one generation to the next things which are good and right and true. That's when good traditions are very helpful. But having traditions for the sake of being traditional is not at all a biblical idea. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. A new song requires a break with tradition. It requires hard work, both from a songwriter or composer to creatively compose a new song, but it also requires work from us, from the musicians to the congregation, because we have to learn a new song. And it can be hard, and how does the vocal line go? And, oh, I started singing a little too early. I demonstrated some of those things for you a couple minutes ago. You cannot be on autopilot and sing a new song. But in this call to worship, in this call to play to the Lord a new song, as the people of God, we're called to play skillfully and to shout for joy. So, this is so great. Good worship will include both the hard work and dedication and honestly the hundreds of hours of practice required to hone the skills of playing and singing. And it will also, good worship, biblical worship, will also connect to the heart in an emotional expression. Not stony silence. A shout for joy. And so here in this psalm, in this ancient song, we have not just this professional performance happening up on the stage. However, it is skillful. It took work. And it's also not just an emotional experience. Now, some churches tend to emphasize a little more the skill, the professionalism. All the people up front are professionals, and there's no room for imperfection or interpretation. Now, other churches tend to emphasize more emotion over skill. God bless their hearts, is a comment you might make. It doesn't really happen. Doesn't really matter what happens up here, so long as everybody kind of has a good cry by the end of the service. Now, here the psalmist says it's both. It's hard work. It's skill. It's also heart and shouts of joy. The whole person needs to be involved in the worship of God. And isn't that fitting? He created us as a whole person. The head needs to be involved. The heart needs to be involved. The hands need to be involved. The feet need to be involved, depending on what you're playing. So again, this is the call to worship. And maybe this is to be expected from a church. But again, why do we worship? Why do we put the hundreds of hours in of practice and honing our skills? Why do we gather together? Why do we do this as God's people? Well, here's why, part two. Let me give you two reasons for worship, starting in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So the first reason for our worship is the unparalleled goodness of God. Both in himself, in his own character, in his own being, and in everything that God does. In verse 4, the psalmist says that the word of the Lord is upright. It's right and true, as the NIV translates. God is faithful in all he does. I love that statement. God doesn't sneak around or do things that are sketchy. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. Whatever part of the Bible you open to and start reading, God is faithful. Whatever part of your life that you're in right now, God is faithful. That might be enough to start the band. Let's keep going. That was just verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The earth is full of his unfailing love. If you took out a measuring tape and measured the circumference of the love of God, it would reach around the earth as the arms of a father would wrap around their little children. Well, what does this love look like? According to the psalmist, it looks like righteousness and justice. God loves righteousness, that is, living according to what is right. Righteousness is how God made the world to work and everything in it. But this is a broken world. And not everything in this world, including the thoughts and desires of our own hearts, act in accordance with what is right. Ever since the fall, when sin entered into and broke God's good and perfect world, all sorts of things are not right about the world or in our lives. Whatever and wherever righteousness is lacking, anytime something is off or broken or corrupted in this world, that is the time, that is the place for what? For justice. Doing justice is not a cultural thing or a political issue. It's not a good PR thing for the church. What does Psalm 33 say? The Lord prefers justice? He sometimes acts justly. What does it say? The Lord loves justice. Biblical justice simply means to take something that is wrong and make it right. And God loves it when people do that because it helps the world to be a little bit more like the world that he created to be, for it to be in the first place, to undo the power of the curse. If God didn't love righteousness or justice, could he still be good? Well, the rest of this passage points back to creation and shows that the Lord's power is unrivaled. In this psalm, we see how easy it is for him to rule over creation. He simply speaks. It was simply by the word of the Lord that the heavens and all their starry hosts were made. As I said last week, God is not straining with these big things of our world. The ocean's like a glass of water to him. The deep, that is the primordial abyss of pre-creation chaos, he puts it in his place. And you know what? If you spent time contemplating just this aspect of God's character, if you really sat down and thought about the vast power and wisdom that it must have taken to create, to manufacture this universe of ours, it would humble you. Because when you get your theology right, when you get a real and true understanding of the living God, you would fear him. You would revere him. You would stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God doesn't make suggestions. He asserts his will, and that is what reality is. Yahweh God, the God who is revealed in the Bible, isn't just like a local deity. of many. He isn't just the God of ancient Israel or just the God of Christians today. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth, which means he is the ultimate authority over all peoples everywhere for every time. Now here in this one psalm, we've seen that God is good, but God is also very great. He's mighty with power. But what does God do with all this power? What does God do with all this authority over all the nations of the world, over all the peoples of the world? Does he oppress people with this power? No, he liberates people. The first reason to worship was the goodness of God. The second reason for worship is the sovereign power of God to save. We see this in verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. The second reason for worship is the sovereign power of God to save. The plans, the purposes of God's heart have always been for the salvation of his people. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, this doesn't mean that God will only bless the countries of our world today that are majority Christian. Remember, this is not written today. This is an ancient song. In the context of this psalm, the psalmist was writing about the ancient people of Israel. Those were the people that God had chosen to be his inheritance. But even when his people were in exile in Babylon, God told them that he would not forsake them. Many of you have probably heard the verse from Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." The ancient people of God were lost and needed rescue. But God had rescue plans. Would God not save the people he had chosen? Of course he would. Because God is faithful in all that he does. But if this is who God is, why do so many Christians put so much time and energy, so much faith into politics? Now, I understand that in our culture today, everything is political. But frankly, this has bled into the church. Christian men and women today are being discipled more by social media and the news than by the Bible. And woe to the pastor that mentioned something that might be taken political. Now, one of the results of this mess is that people on the left and the right are living in fear. They're driven by fear, and not the fear of the Lord, which leads to humility and to hope, but fear of whatever we're told is the current crisis of the day. It's exhausting. It's unsustainable. I know many of you have experienced that over the last few years. But in Psalm 33, we read what? The Lord foils the plans of the nations. Can it be clearer? Why do we put so much stock in the plans of the nations. The Lord is God Almighty. He is over every political power and authority of this world. From heaven, the Lord looks up. No, he looks down from on high. He sees all mankind from the greatest to the smallest, from the king and the warrior on down. He understands the thoughts of our hearts, the fear that we have and our anxieties. Do you see what the psalmist is doing here? In these images and the language that they use, all of these themes are meant to remind us of something. How truly small we are. But even more so, this section points us to our true need, which is our need for salvation. Where do we see this? Look again at verse 16. Dom, if you could go back to verse 16, I would appreciate that. It says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, the reality is many of us come to God not for with a need, a perceived need of salvation from death. We come to God with some other issue or problem or question going on in our lives. We come to the Bible, we come to faith, we come to God with a problem. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a difficult relationship that you're having or just a struggle that you can't kick. And eventually you think, you know, maybe God could help. I've tried everything else. So we come to church, or we start reading the Bible, or we reach out to someone who is a believer, someone that seems to know some things about God. You know what often happens? We realize that we haven't even yet begun to see our biggest needs. The struggles in our lives that we can see are usually just the tip of the iceberg. And when we start to read through the Bible, when we come to passages like Psalm 39, it exposes what's going on under the surface. It's like a spotlight that shines all the way down to the bottom. In the end, all of our other struggles and difficulties pale in comparison with the need to be delivered from the power of death. Nothing even comes close. You know, it doesn't matter if you have enough money to be able to fly to Mars. You'll never outrun death. So why do we worship? Why do we go through all of this and sing these songs to the Lord, knowing that in the end, 50, 100, 200 years from now, no one alive will remember our name? If death is inevitable, why do we work so hard to sing to the Lord a new song with shouts of joy? What is the reason for our worship and hope and our faith? Well, because God is good, for one, but also because of the sovereign power, and I'm going to add here, the will of God to save. But the eyes of the Lord are on who? On those who fear him. What does that mean? On those whose hope is in his unfailing love. To do what? To deliver them. That is literally to deliver their souls from death. Psalm 33 returns again and again to the unfailing love of the Lord. The love of God is the source of our hope, even in the face of death. The love of God is the reason for our worship. The love of God inspires song after song after song. Let's finish this psalm with part three, the life of worship. What do we do now? How do we live in light of this call to worship and the reasons for our worship listed here? Verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Now, there are so many facets to a life of worship, a life of following Jesus. But I'm only going to mention three here that are listed here in this psalm. First, the life of worship is a life of hope. And we've seen this already. I hope you feel this already. Hope in what? In the salvation of our God. He is our help. He is our shield. And in the fullness of time, we have come to see and believe that God has accomplished this salvation through the person and the work of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you remember John 3:17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In the gospel, we see what the psalmist was anticipating by faith. In the gospel, we see how God would use his sovereign power and all of his goodness in heaven and on earth to save his people from the power of sin and death. We see that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but he rose again from the dead. He broke the power of death once and for all. So Jesus is our hope. Second, the life of worship is a life of faith. It's a life of hope. It's a life of faith as well. We trust in his holy name. We believe in him. We have put our faith in him. The Apostle Paul said, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Our life is a life of faith. Our life of faith begins and ends with the faithfulness of Jesus. Third and finally, the life of worship is a communal life. Now, this doesn't mean that we should all move into the same house together. This just means that, let me say it this way. Notice all the we's and the ours in the last two verses here in this text. We wait, our hope, our help, our shield, our hearts, we trust, our hope. It's no accident. When you are called together as the people of God to worship him, and you are reminded or given, maybe for the first time, real reasons to worship, you become united with something greater than yourself. Now, God always deals with people as individuals, but when you're saved as an individual person, you're saved into something greater than yourself. You're saved into a family. In Christ, the church is the family of God by faith. And we, the church, the people of God, the children of God, are a community of singing, joyful worshipers who shout from time to time. Songs about what? About the unfailing love of God. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we would be lost without you. All of the brokenness and the darkness, the destruction, the chaos and death of this world would be overwhelming. We would barely find a voice to speak, much less to sing. But because of your great and unfailing love, because of your faithfulness, Because of your righteousness and your justice, Lord, you have made a way for us to find forgiveness and freedom, to find salvation, deliverance, liberation from the biggest chain that binds us, which is death. Oh God, in light of that, help us live with joy. Put a new song on our lips. Lift our hearts, our eyes, our minds, all the way up into the heavens. Infuse us with the joy of your salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.